Are you guys ready to respond and hear the word of God? So we're going to be speaking in tongues this morning. Just want to let you know. Okay. I don't know how well we're going to be speaking in tongues, but we're going to be speaking in tongues. But before we get there, have you ever been inspired by someone? Have you ever been inspired by someone? I hope that you have. In fact, I hope that we have all been inspired by someone at some point. If you feel comfortable, I would love for you to put the name or the names of the people who have inspired you in the chat. I just think that that would be so encouraging. If you could put their name or their names in the chat of the people who have inspired you, and maybe just a brief explanation of how they've inspired you, why they've inspired you, that would be great. So when I was a kid learning how to play the trumpet, I used to listen a lot to Louis Armstrong, Herb Albert, and Al Hurt. And these were world-class trumpeters at the time, and they inspired me to keep on practicing my scales and my etudes. Ugh! But they brought about inspiration for me. As an all things Adirondack enthusiast, I've been inspired by the likes of Bob Marshall, Grace Hudozowski, and Kevin McKenzie. On the trail, Kevin is known as Mudrat. Their stories and the stories of so many others have created within me a desire to go where they have gone and to do some of the things that they have done. And I want to say to Kevin, if you happen to be watching this, Kevin, I appreciate you so much, but I will never bushwhack into Panther Gorge or go ice climbing with you. You are crazy, but I'm so glad that you're doing it and you're having fun, and I want to encourage you to keep doing it because you are inspiring a whole new generation of Adirondack enthusiasts, so go for it, Mudrat. Okay, so when Beverly and I were dating, and even to this day, Dave and Jean Coles, they have been a couple that have had tremendous inspiration upon us. Because we were looking to have a godly relationship, a godly marriage, and we were looking for some help on what it means to raise children in a God-honoring way. I was so impressed by the way that Dave and Jean were loving one another and loving their kids that one day, no joke, one day I said, Dave, could I just like in a non-creepy way, like follow you around for a week and I'll just stay out of the way, you know, but I just need to learn from you. He said no. He thought that that would be very creepy. So who has inspired you? So again, if you haven't put a name or some names down in the chat, please do so. I'd love to see those names later. So people who inspire us usually help us to become better people. Like many of us, I've been inspired by Corrie Ten Boom. I've been inspired by Mother Teresa, Nelson Mandela, Martin Luther King Jr., and so many others. These men and women have helped us better understand what it means to love not only our neighbors, but also our enemies. Their lives exemplify Jesus' summation of God's law. As recorded in John 13, verse 34, he said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So maybe you've been inspired by a teacher, by a coach, by a writer, or a musician, or a scientist, or a poet, maybe a healthcare provider, a business owner, a philosopher, or a theologian. Maybe the person who has inspired you is your mom, or your dad, or someone else in your immediate family. So who's inspired you? And how have they helped you become a better person? A person who continues to inspire many of us and billions of others around the world is Jesus Christ. And for really good reasons. His life and teachings have done more to inspire humanity than any one single person throughout history. I like the way that John Ortberg highlighted just six ways that Jesus has inspired the world for good. Here's his six categories. Children. In the ancient world, children were routinely left to die of exposure, particularly if they were of the wrong gender, specifically, right, girls. Jesus' treatment of and the teachings about Jesus, about children, led to the forbidding of such practices and became the catalyst for orphanages and, in the event that something happened to the parents, godparents. So children was one way that Jesus has inspired for good the world. Education is another category. Love of learning led to monasteries, which became the cradle of academic guilds. Universities such as Cambridge and Oxford and Harvard all began as Jesus-inspired efforts to love God with all one's mind. The first legislation to publicly fund education in the colonies was ironically called the Old Deluder Satan Act, under the notion that God does not want any child ignorant. The ancient world loved education, but tended to reserve it for the elite. The notion that every child born bore God's image fueled the move for universal literacy. We can thank Jesus for this. Compassion throughout the world is another way in which Jesus inspired humanity. Jesus had a universal concern for those who suffered that transcended the rules of the ancient world. His compassion for the poor and the sick led to institutions for lepers, the beginning of actually modern-day hospitals. The Council of Nicaea decreed that wherever a cathedral existed, and I love this, there must be a hospice, a place of caring for the sick and the poor. The two just went together. That's why even today, hospitals have the name like Good Samaritan, Good Shepherd, or Saint Anthony. They were the world's first voluntary charitable institutions. A fourth way in which Jesus has inspired the better good of humanity is humility. Jesus' life as a foot-washing servant would eventually lead to the adoption of humility as a widely admired virtue throughout the world. Historian John Dixon writes, "It is unlikely that any of us would aspire to this virtue were it not for the historical impact of the crucifixion." Moving on to number five, forgiveness. In the ancient world, virtue meant rewarding your friends and punishing your enemies. Conan the Barbarian was actually paraphrasing Genghis Khan in his famous answer to the question, "What is best in life?" The answer was to crush your enemies, see them driven before you, and hear the lamentations of their women. An alternative idea came from Galilee. What is best in life is to love your enemies and to see them reconciled to you. Hannah Arendt, the first woman appointed to the full professorship at Princeton, claimed, "The discoverer of the role of forgiveness in the realm of human affairs was Jesus of Nazareth." Now, that may be somewhat disputed, but Jesus certainly gave the idea unique publicity. Finally, humanitarian reform. Jesus had a way of championing the excluded that was often downright irritating to those in power. His inclusion, for instance, of women led to a community to which women flocked in disproportionate numbers. Slaves, up to a third of the ancient population, might wander into a church fellowship and have a slave owner wash their feet rather than beat them. One ancient text instructed bishops to not interrupt worship to greet wealthy attenders, but to sit on the floor to welcome in the poor. The Apostle Paul said, "Now there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Thomas Cahill wrote that this was the first statement of egalitarianism in human literature. We can thank Jesus for these accomplishments and so many more, and for the ways in which Jesus' life has inspired humanity for greater good. Today, we're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Romans titled Unashamed. We've given it this title because, as we saw in the first chapter of this book, the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote this book and whose life was radically inspired by Jesus, said that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And if anyone needs proof that this was true about Paul, all they would need to do is to study his life and see that wherever Paul traveled, and he traveled extensively, he unashamedly shared the good news of Jesus with anyone who would listen. And because some did listen and believe, churches were planted throughout the Roman Empire. So in this letter, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, which was a blended congregation made up of mostly Gentile believers and some Jews who were slowly returning to Rome after being exiled for several years. In advance of a planned visit to this church, Paul wrote this letter to remind both the Gentiles and the Jews to not boast in their good works or in their deeds of righteousness, because Paul knew that neither the Jews nor the Gentiles had the power to save themselves. He said it in Romans chapter 3. He said, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." So whether a Jew or a Gentile, all are sinners deserving death. But the gift of God for all is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we are so thankful, aren't we? So in chapter 10, where we left off last week, Paul wrote, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And the meaning behind the word everyone is everyone. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But just like today, not everyone was calling upon the name of Jesus for salvation. Gentiles throughout the region were responding in remarkably great numbers. And they were responding, of course, to God's grace by faith through Jesus. But many within the Jewish community, as we looked at last week, it's described in actually chapter 9 and chapter 10, many of the Jewish community continue to reject God's good news of his salvation through Jesus. But now we're turning a corner into chapter 11, because we're going to see in this chapter, though the vast majority of Israel had given up on God, God had not given up on them. On the contrary, because of his great love for his people, he provided an example that would inspire them to return to their first love. And for this reason, I've entitled this message, Unashamedly Inspiring. So with that rather long introduction, let's dive into chapter 11. Paul begins with this. It's a question. I ask, did God reject his people, the Israelites? Did God reject his people? By no means. His answer is emphatic. Though the Israelites, God's chosen people, repeatedly rejected him from the time of Moses, God continued to hold out with open arms their return, waiting for them to return. Paul ended the last chapter, chapter 10, by quoting the prophet Isaiah, who captured this from God. God said through Isaiah, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And that's a quote right out of Isaiah 65. So no, God had not rejected his people. In fact, Paul, a Jew by birth, Paul goes on to say in chapter 11, the very fact that Paul was a Jew by birth, that should be very clear to the Gentiles and to those who thought that maybe God had given up on the Jews, that God was still very much in the business of saving Jews. He was one, and he got saved. However, he had to acknowledge that he was within the minority. For compared to the entire Jewish community, those who believed in Jesus represented a very small portion or a remnant. So we pick up in verse 5, Paul says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." This is what the Israelites kept getting wrong. In pursuit of God, they paved a road of their own self-righteous works, that they believed that if they could just stay on this road long enough and try hard enough, that it would somehow eventually get them to God. But God knew better. He knew that without his intervention, the self-righteous road would lead actually to self-destruction. So in response to his great love for them, he confused their plans. So Paul, quoting an Old Testament writer, he records it this way, how God confused the plans of the Israelites. He says this in chapter 11, beginning with verse 8. He said, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day." And David says, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." So God confused the plans of the Israelites. Did you know that God sometimes confuses our plans? Yes? Yes. Why? Why does sometimes God confuse our plans? Because he has our best interest. Because he loves us. The Bible says that God disciplines those whom he loves. God will do anything, right, short of sin, to lead people from a path of self-destruction to one that leads to salvation and eternal life. If we set a course for ourselves that in the end would hurt ourselves, others, or God, wouldn't we be glad to learn later that it was because of God's grace and his mercy and his love for us that he put roadblocks and a detour to get us from going down that path? Wouldn't we interpret that as love? God had confused the plans of his people not because he had rejected them, as some people thought. On the contrary, it was because he loved them. Paul continued to refute the idea that somehow God was done saving Jews. "Again, I ask," he says this in verse 11, "did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" Paul answered once again emphatically, "Not at all." Just because God had allowed them to trip over their own self-righteousness, it didn't mean that with his help, that they wouldn't be able to get back up again. In fact, Paul believed that their best was yet to come. So they may be down, Paul admitted, but they weren't out. All right, so before we go any further, let's just review what we've learned so far from this passage. First, God had not rejected his chosen people, even though they had rejected him. Second, God confused the self-righteous plans of the Israelites because he loved them. And third, the Israelites may have been sick, but there was still hope for a miraculous recovery. But how? How was God going to rescue his people? The people who are going in the wrong direction. How is he going to help them do an about face and return to him? The answer may surprise you. Let's read the rest of verse 11 and into verse 12. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, and catch this, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Or some of your translations might say the word jealous. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Did you catch what Paul just said? God's plan to wake his people from their spiritual stupor was to make them envious. It's God's plan. Now, if you're like me, you're probably asking a really good question at this point, and you're saying, wait, doesn't the Bible say like envy is bad, that we shouldn't be envious? Is God here condoning something that the Bible condemns? For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter writes very clearly, rid yourself of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. And according to some church traditions, envy is one of the seven deadly sins. So you have to ask yourself, is God making his people sin? Well, you're smart people. You know, the answer is no. The good news is that not here or anywhere does God condone what the Bible condemns. When Peter used the word envy in that passage in 1 Peter, it's this thing that we are to rid ourselves of, he uses a particular Greek word, and it's pronounced thonis. Thonis. People want to say it? Thonis with me? Thonis. Yes. Very good. We're beginning to speak in tongues now. Thonis. And this word has the meaning that many of us think of as envy. It's this idea of feeling discontent or even feeling resentful because we want what someone else has. That's thonis kind of envy. That's bad envy. It's this kind of envy, again, thonis envy, that we want out of our lives. So, but wait, is there a different kind of envy? And it's the kind that Paul uses in Romans 11, and also he refers to it in Romans 10. Rather than thonis, which is the bad kind of envy, this kind of envy that Paul is referring to in Romans 11 comes from a Greek word pronounced parazolao. Can you try that with me? Parazolao. One more time. Parazolao. It's taken me about a week to get that down. Parazolao. And it has an entirely different meaning from the bad kind of envy, thonis. Parazolao means to provoke to emulation or to stimulate alongside. In other words, it means to inspire someone to do better. Isn't that cool? Picture two runners competing in a race. As the lead runner gets closer to the finish line, because she's been pushing so hard for so long, her pace begins to drop off. Meanwhile, her competitor attempts to pass her, hoping to be the first to cross the line. But the mere glimpse of him about to pass her makes her perezolaho. She gets this fresh inspiration in that moment to run even faster and to leave him in the dust. Perezolaho. It's cool. As God was pouring out his blessing of salvation to the Gentiles, they were also being blessed to serve as a source of perezolaho for the Jews, or a holy kind of envy, if you will. Paul again makes this point, and it applies, and he applies it actually to his own ministry. You can see this in verse 14. When he wrote, I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to perizolao, or to envy, and save some of them. So God's using the Gentiles to provide this kind of holy envy for the Jews, and Paul sees this as his ministry also. I just think it's a very ironic, an irony that only God could write, that the Jewish people, the people God had originally blessed to be a blessing to the Gentiles, that they were now the ones being blessed by the Gentiles. Who would have guessed that God would use the Gentiles to inspire the Jews to live better in light of his mercy and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ? And it gets even better than this. Because as we already read in verse 12, in which, honestly, the rest of the chapter expounds upon, when salvation sweeps through all Israel, the reward to the Gentiles is going to be far greater than anything they've previously known. That's what Paul writes about in Romans 11. Here is how Paul restates it or says it. First, in verse 15, for if their rejection, that's referring to the Jews, if their rejection brought about reconciliation to the world, that's a reference to the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This miraculous salvation for the world, for all. So this is really good news for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, is Paul's point. So friends, it is right for us to be thankful for the people who have inspired us to live better lives. I'm thankful for my music teachers, for instance, who inspired me with their love and passion for the arts. I'm thankful for professors in college that I had who inspired me with their knowledge of and devotion to mathematics. I'm thankful for Gary Pascarell, for Dave Valentine, and for John Ault, who inspired me as a young believer with their understanding and ability to teach the Word of God. And I'm very thankful for this woman right here sitting in this middle section, for Beverly, my wife, who inspires me every day by her example to love others the way that God loves them. So as I invite the musicians up, I want to wrap up this message just with two questions. We've been thinking about the people who have or who have had a perizolao effect upon us, the people who have inspired us and who have helped us to become better people as a result. But I'd like to turn this question around at this moment. Who are the people you're hoping to inspire with your life? And so at this point, if you're feeling comfortable, I would love to invite you to write those names down, or groups of names down in the chat. Who are the people you're hoping to inspire with your life? The question is, who are you hoping will become better people because of your life, your words, your ideas, your music, your designs, your knowledge, your time, your service, your creativity, your money, your prayers, your example, your love, your faith. Who are you hoping will be inspired because of your life? The Apostle Paul was unashamedly inspiring. In fact, he once wrote this. He said, "Imitate me, for I am imitating Christ." If you identify yourself as a Christian, that is a Christ follower, one who is trying to imitate Christ, what are ways in which you are hoping to be unashamedly inspiring to others, to help them to become wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ? This may include people who are already believers and they're eager to grow in their faith. And it also may include people who are curious about what you believe and they're interested in learning more about your faith. So I just want to give us a moment just to consider, who are the people that you're hoping to inspire by your life? Perhaps consider for a moment, are there ways that you could be even more unashamedly inspiring for them? Let that question just sit with you. I think it's great news that we know and love and serve a God who, even when we sometimes give up on Him, He never gives up on us. Isn't that good news? I wonder if there's anyone like me who needs to be reminded every now and then that though a friend or a family member has given up on God, God's not given up on them. They may have stumbled, they may have even fallen, but our God is still in the recovery business. And He has the power to bring to life those who are spiritually dead. And that's good news. So perhaps you actually can identify with this and you have given up on God. But you're at a place where you're now beginning to ask some questions and you're reconsidering that decision. Beginning to wonder if, would God even take me back? Have I done so much bad that there's no way that He could forgive me? Is it too late? I hear what you're saying, but I believe that maybe God has given up on me. If you hear nothing else from this message, hear this. It's never too late. God loves you and is wanting to embrace you with open arms and to welcome you into a relationship with Him. You may have given up on Him, but He will never stop loving you. So my final question is this. Will you let Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who, although He lived a perfect life, was crucified for your sin and mine, but He was raised from the dead, the Bible says, on the third day by the power of God. Will you let Him, because of His sacrifice for you, will you let Him forgive you of your sin? Will you let Him embrace you with His love today and forever? If your answer is yes, I am willing to do this, I would love to invite you just to put that down in the chat. Yeah, I will today let Jesus forgive me of my sin and begin to lead my life and to guide me, empowered by His Spirit, to live my life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because we want to celebrate with you, and the only way we're going to know is if you type it in the chat. If you say yes and you respond to Jesus' invitation to let you embrace Him, the journey of spiritual healing and wholeness for you begins today. And a life of fullness and a life eternal with him begins today. And that's good news. I am so thankful. I am so thankful that we know and serve a God who is unashamedly inspiring people around the world to love and to worship him. And what a gift it is that he invites us, his church, to follow his example, to live and to love in ways that are unashamedly inspiring to others so that they too can find life in Jesus. What an awesome God we serve. And so, church, would you stand and let's respond in worship to our amazing God.